Okay, we ready? It's going to be on page 61 if you need a look at that. Here we go. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. Let's do it again. Come on, you can do it too. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33.
Hi. What a great way to end the day. In God's Word, together. How many of you work full time? Outside the home. I should say outside the home. How many of you work full time inside the home as well? Some of you are raising both hands. So I just love that you guys choose to come on a Tuesday night to end your Tuesday day here because you've had a full day and I just love it. I love it. So we're in chapter 16, closing out Jesus' last discourse. We are down to the last few hours before the cross and the last words of preparation and instruction to his disciples. So he spent chapter 13 through 15 exhorting them to serve and love, prophesying denial and betrayal. He speaks about what we know as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that they're one. He tells his disciples that he's leaving. He encourages them to abide in him and that they will have trouble in this world. And now in chapter 16, where they're actually on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see comfort. So when you look at this chapter at face value, this chapter isn't all that comforting. We see the promise of tribulation, hatred, death, and that their leader is leaving. Like really encouraging words. But we also see comfort in five ways as Jesus shares his last words to his beloved disciples. We see comfort in preparation. We see comfort in the Spirit. Comfort in his promises. Comfort because of our access to the omniscient, all-knowing God, and comfort because of his overcoming peace. So Jesus begins with comfort and preparation. Let's start in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. So when he says these things, he's talking about the end of chapter 15 when he said, the world's going to hate you. So verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So when I was teaching kindergarten in first grade, my principal said, you tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And this is kind of, we see Jesus again preparing the disciples by prophesying and telling them why he's telling them so that they will remember that he told them. So that when it happens, they say, Jesus told us that this was going to happen and that their faith would be strengthened when they would see it come to pass. He told them the what, that they would be hated and killed. He told them the who, it would be by unbelievers, and the why, because they're unbelievers. And I think that in verse 3, we see that we shouldn't be surprised when non-Christians live in and behave in a non-Christian way. If we see unbelievers, we need to see them as people who are lost and who are deceived by the enemy rather than the enemy. I think that changes our heart towards them and really gives us more of a chance to reach them with the heart of God and for the Lord. So praying with a sincere care for their soul above everything else, because that is the root of all the issues. So that's a side note. So this is heavy news for the disciples. You will be hated, you will be killed, but we see Jesus' appropriate timing for his preparation, for this preparation. This was not Jesus' first mention to his disciples of persecution. He talked about it at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, which you see in Matthew 5 through 7. He was preparing them then for this moment and for the moments to come. But he's now talking specifically to this close group of disciples who are still with him, knowing that these disciples he was talking to would all undergo intense persecution. And I, without going into detail, if you want to look up the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you can go to the Voice of the Martyrs website, and you can see how these disciples were persecuted and how they were killed. And it's barbaric. It's unbelievable. It made me feel like a total baby comparing what we call persecution to what they went through. Jesus didn't need to prepare them for their persecution until it was the last moment for them to know. Sometimes the hard news or preparation doesn't need to be delivered until the very moment it's needed. I learned with my kids when they were younger that if they had a doctor or a dentist appointment coming up, not to tell them 2 weeks in advance. I would tell them when I picked them up from school, and I'd be like, hey, you have a dentist appointment. We're going to go right now. And it was the same reaction that I would have gotten 2 weeks ago, but they had less time to be like, I don't want to go. What is he going to do? Do I need a shot today? And all of that stuff. So we are on a need-to-know basis with the Lord as far as what the future looks like. And his timing and preparation is always appropriate. God prepares us for what he knows a lot lies ahead, as he did through Jesus here with the disciples. So there is comfort when someone tells you what to expect, even if it's hard. There's comfort when someone tells you, hey, this is coming. Like if you've ever had a baby, somebody telling you what labor is like, it sounds horrible. But there is comfort in knowing somebody is preparing me for this. So knowing that someone knows is comforting. So there's that comfort in that preparation. There's also comfort in his spirit. Jesus goes on in verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So they had asked, where are you going? God, where are you going? In chapters 13 and 14. But in this moment, they have this heavy news. And he's like, now you're not asking me where I'm going. Verse 7, he goes on and says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's so much good stuff in this little section. So Jesus has told them that he's leaving and that they'll be persecuted and killed. So there's that. There's like double sucker punch, you know? But so he comforts them with these words, it is best for you. It is for to your advantage that I go away. And we'll talk a little bit about what his best, when we talk about his best in a little bit. But he says, if I don't go away, the helper, his spirit won't come. Why is it better for the spirit to come instead of keeping Jesus physically with them? Aside from the fact that of him being the perfect sacrifice for our sins, we know that he was 100% God, but also 100% human. And a human can be in one place at one time, but his spirit can be in all believers all over at one time. And we know that the spirit, the Father, the Son, and the spirit are one. So Jesus leaving and sending his helper, the spirit, is like multiplying Jesus. So we had physical Jesus, and now he's multiplying Jesus through us. So his spirit working in all of us makes possible the hands and feet of Jesus, which is what we're supposed to be if we are rightly representing him, being the hands and feet of Jesus. More people get to see him. More people get to experience who Jesus is and what his heart is like through his Spirit working through us. Jesus multiplied. So John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. One seed. Unless that one seed dies and remains alone, if it dies, it bears much fruit. It multiplies. So Jesus dies, multiplies through his Spirit when his Spirit comes to live inside of us. So do you see it? Jesus' physical death and departure from this earth made the spreading of the gospel that much greater through his Spirit in all of us. He knew it would be hard for him. It would be hard for his disciples for him to leave, but he knew the outcome and he knew what was best. And verse 8 says that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This helper, this Spirit would convict, not condemn. To convict is to bring truth to light. To condemn is to declare something or someone as useless. Our study guide for this week's study said, sin is the truth about man, righteousness is the truth about God, judgment is the inevitable combination of these two truths, which is just like so perfectly put. I like circled it. I'm putting that in my message. Verse 12, Jesus goes on and says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So in a sense, the Spirit would pick up where Jesus leaves off. Jesus still has much to tell them, but the Spirit will do the speaking when Jesus is gone. So here is where my mind was blown when I was studying for this. And this is proof that you can study the Word of God your entire life and read it again and again and again, and you are going to find something crazy, insane, unbelievable, mind-blowing as you continue to study his word. And I know that it's tempting to lay his word aside when he disappoints you or when your expectations are met, or if you do, you just don't get what he's saying. Those times where you're like, I don't understand why you said this. I don't understand what you're doing in this situation. But I encourage you to dig, 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 because the deeper you dig, the deeper you want to go, because you're like, no way, I never saw that before. So that was me as I was looking at this part. Okay, anyway, what will the Spirit say and do through his people? He will guide us into all truth, he says, and he will tell us things to come. So in the book of Acts, it tells of Christians prophesying things to come. And John writes the prophetic book of Revelation by the Spirit, things to come. The Spirit guides Paul on his missionary journeys, telling him where to go, when to go, how to go. But here was the amazing part for me. Jesus makes it clear here that the very, and this is not brand new, mind-blowing news to everybody else. Like, I know this. I've read this, and I know this. But I'm telling you, there are times where there is that light that goes on. Okay, so the very same Spirit that spoke to and guided Jesus from the mouth of God, the very same Spirit that spoke through the lips of Jesus is the very same Spirit that speaks to and through us and guides us in his wisdom. For some reason, I had in my, I think I felt like we get the Spirit of God, but almost like a lesser spirit. Like we get the human version of the Spirit of God. No, it's the same Spirit, the exact same Spirit. We get to see God's heart through the recorded life of Jesus, and know now those around us get to see the heart of Jesus demonstrated through his Spirit living and working in us. That's insane. The very same Spirit. So do we take advantage, though, of the truth that the Spirit of God is living inside of us? Think of it this way. If Steven Spielberg, amazing movie person, Academy Award winner, all that stuff, if he calls you and he's like, hey, I'm not going to be around movies anymore. I'm going somewhere else. I'm not going to be around. But if you ever need direction on like a plot line, a good story to follow, character building, maybe techniques not to try, if you need Tom Hanks' phone number, like Give me a call. Like, ask me. How would you not? Like, I won an Academy Award, so I'd be like, hey, help me out. And yet, we don't fully recognize the power and the resource and the direct connection to the heart and the mind of God and Christ that we are that is living right inside of us. So since this reality for me, it has like reworked the way that I even talk to the Lord. I just keep saying the same Spirit, the same Spirit. And so I talk to him as if this is the same Spirit of Jesus, of God. This is the Spirit of God. Speak to me. You want to speak to me. Don't hold back. Take advantage of that Spirit. So how comforting to know that the same Spirit that worked through Jesus works through us, and we have full access to the heart of God through him. So we go on to seeing comfort in his promises. In verse 16, Jesus tells the disciples, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. Jesus uses definitive language. He does not say, I might see you later. You might rejoice again. You might have joy. He says, you will see me again in a little while, referring to John chapter 20. Spoiler alert, when he will appear to them in the upper room after his resurrection, and then when he appears to many, many others. But right now, the disciples are hearing the words, you'll be hated, you'll be killed, and I'm leaving you. So the picture that Jesus gives them of a woman in labor is so perfect. When I was in labor with our oldest, Abby, and even a few days afterwards, because you have that baby and you are happy and they are sweet and beautiful, but it took a little bit, like maybe a week, because I was like, it's too bad she's going to be an only child because I will never do that again. And now we have three. So it took me a little more than just a second to be like, oh, all the pain is gone. But you do the joy of that child. It you forget about the pain. You do for not all of it, but most of it. And you're like, I could do it again. And then that first like contraction, you're like, oh, I remember this. Why did I do this again? But in the midst of the labor, I remember crying and saying, I can't do this. This is too much. And of course, my midwife was like, that's too bad because you have to do this. And here are the disciples saying the same thing in their hearts. We can't do this. This is too much. But Jesus promises, listen, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. So what is the joy that no one can take away? I think of David in Psalm 51, when he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. I think that joy is the joy of salvation that no one can take away. When Christ has completed his atoning work on the cross and the grave and has shown up again. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that over 500 people saw Christ after his resurrection. Once the disciples saw the risen Christ, that sealed it for them. Their faith brought their salvation. He kept his promises. He did what he said he would do. They would give their lives to glorify his name after that. They were all in. James, the brother of Jesus, who was later martyred for his faith, would write in the book of James that we should consider it all joy when we fall into trials. No one can take away what Jesus did to save us, to bring us salvation. No one can take away the faith that the disciples had that led to salvation. No one can take away your salvation. You know what the Lord did in your life. Someone can tell you and say, no, he didn't, but you know, you experienced it. You've experienced him keeping his promises. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Linda Horvath, after this morning's study, came up and we were talking about what have I just said? I've already forgotten my words. Your heart will rejoice. And she has a verse on her wall when she wakes up in the morning. It's kind of at the end of her bed. And she sees that verse that my mom says all the time. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. And she made up her own acrostic. Is it an acrostic where the letters mean something? Okay, thank you. So rejoice for her stands for receive everlasting joy only in Christ's eternal. Isn't that great? Receive everlasting joy only in Christ's eternal. So Jesus brings comfort as he promises his disciples that he will see them again, that they will rejoice, and that their joy no one can take away. And he promises us that we will see him again too. And I cannot wait. So his promise brings comfort. Comfort because we have access to the omniscient, all-knowing God. Verse 23 says, and in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves me because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I leave the world to go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. So we have the advantage of reading this passage in a context where we have already seen powerful works of God's Spirit through our lives. We already know that about the veil being torn when Jesus is crucified so that we have direct access to God because of his perfect sacrifice for our sins. The disciples are hearing these things and haven't seen them in action yet. It's a lot to take in for these disciples. They hadn't prayed to God in Jesus' name because Jesus hadn't yet covered their sins by his blood on the cross. Now, I had to sit for a while with verse 23, because I've always had this difficulty with this subject with the Lord. When he says, Jesus said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you, whatever. And I thought, Lord, why'd you have to keep the whatever there? Now I have to talk about it. Like I had just been talking to a friend about it the week before I started to study for this and just talking about some heavy stuff. And then I come across this verse and I just shook my head like, you got to be kidding me right now. I have to get to the bottom of this. So last week, Ruth reminded us that when we are abiding in Christ, our desires line up with his, and we rely on his Spirit, and his Spirit guides us into directions that are in tune with his Spirit and his heart. So naturally, we stop asking for things that are selfish and fleshly and worldly. But what I spent time seeking the Lord over was those friends of mine who have asked for good things, things that I thought would be in his will, things that I thought should fit under the whatever you ask in my name category. Safety for their kids, safety for their spouses, protection from those who would cause harm, and yet bad things happen in the lives of the people around us. And some of you are those people who have experienced those things. Innocent people are sometimes harmed and hurt. People get sick and don't recover. People pass away in what seems to be an untimely manner. And I got a picture of a filter. And I was supposed to bring it, but I forgot it. So I got a picture of this filter being the In Jesus' Name filter, so to speak. If you can picture a filter, pretend I brought a filter right here. So when I pray in Jesus' name, I'm praying on the basis of his authority and his will as one who knows from the end from the beginning. So in saying the three words in Jesus' name, I am recognizing that I am saying, if this is what is best, if this is what is best for me. So I put my requests, or what I consider to be the whatevers, in that filter, and I pray in Jesus' name. And whatever God knows, because he knows the end from the beginning, whatever he knows is not the best and not fit for the time to glorify his name and his plan does not get filtered through and doesn't qualify to be a whatever you ask in my name. It stays here. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm like, it totally made sense to me. I'm like, I think I get it now. Not totally, but so I don't understand why innocent people are harmed. But I was reminded that Jesus was. Really bad things happened to Jesus, the innocent, most innocent of all. They did horrific things to him. And he asked in the Garden of Gethsemane, which you're going to see later, if this cup could pass from him, knowing the pain and suffering he would go through, but it was best for us. It was to our advantage and his glory that Jesus endured the cross. And I was reminded again of the disciples that were martyred for the faith. And it is the fact that the disciples didn't denounce Christ and weren't physically delivered that is one of the proofs of our Christian faith that we stand on. One of the proofs that people say, how could these disciples die such horrific deaths if they're dying for a lie? It has to be true. So our faith, even when bad things do happen, even when our requests don't make it through the In Jesus' Name filter and become whatevers, that continued faith announces and confirms that the Jesus thing must be something for others to look into. So hear me, it doesn't belittle, it doesn't set aside that bad things are hard, that hard things are hard, they're difficult, they're sad, they're hard to understand. But when we see God using the most difficult of circumstances in our lives and in the lives of others, and faith is strengthened, then God is glorified. And I think of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, when, you know, his brothers sell him into slavery, and they come, and he tells his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people. So he got to see this was a bad thing, but God meant it for good. God used it for his glory. The disciples can take comfort that they can bring their requests straight to God and trust the outcome of his omniscience, and we can too. Which brings us to the close and summary of this last discourse of Jesus to his disciples with comfort because of his overcoming peace. In verse 31, Jesus says, answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you'll be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Verse 33 shows us the great contrast. In Christ there is peace, in the world there is trouble. But be of good cheer, because Christ has overcome the world. Christ wins over the world every time. We have seen Jesus keep his promises, so we can trust that he has overcome the world and its troubles, and that he has it all in hand. It's not the heart of God to get flustered over the troubles of the world and its ways. I was given a devotional on hearing the voice of God, and the author says this, God isn't an alarmist who spins into a panic when something goes wrong. He will calm our fears and soothe our turbulent spirits. Refuse to listen to the alarmists of our day who urge God's people to panic. If there are trials, God will be with us in them. If there are battles, they will end in victory, and he will speak peace into our hearts because he has already overcome. He knows how the book ends. We know how the book ends, right? Yes. So take comfort. comfort that God is preparing us for what he knows is ahead. Take comfort that the same Spirit that worked in Jesus lives in us and leads us and guides us. Take comfort that he keeps all of his promises. Take comfort in God's omniscience and our direct access to God the Father, and comfort because of the peace we can walk in every single day in this world because we know that Jesus has overcome it. Amen? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that once again speaks truth. We thank you for your word that is alive. We thank you for your word that continues to speak to us year after year, decade after decade, every different stage of our lives, Lord. As we walk with you, you reveal more and more of yourself to us, and we love you. We love your word. God, I pray that you would fill us with a passion to dig deeper and deeper into who you are. Spirit, we ask that you would fill us to overflowing with you. We ask that the words that come out of our mouths would be your words. We ask that our hands and feet would perform actions that Jesus would have performed. God, we ask for power through your Holy Spirit to live as we should live. I pray that you would speak truth to our hearts. I pray you would give us peace, Lord. I pray for those who are walking through difficult situations right now. Lord, I pray for those who don't understand. For all of us, Lord, there's something in our lives, at least one thing in our lives, Lord, that we don't understand why you allowed it, why it's part of our story. But Lord, help us to rely on you, that you do know everything, and that you love us, and that you know the best, and everything is for our advantage and for your glory. So we ask that you would just strengthen us, you would strengthen our faith, God. We love you, and we just pray for our time together in discussions, that you would just continue to minister to your daughters. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Enjoy your time together.
Jesus, we worship you for all you are.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.
In the power of your name, I've given up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking.